And okay, I might remind you that since Rex and his wife aren't here tonight, that they have a good friend in Sand Springs who underwent major surgery, heart surgery today, anywhere from a double to a quadruple bypass probably, and they were quite concerned about the operation, as I'm sure you can understand. So if you wouldn't mind, remember them in your prayers tonight. Her name is, see if I can find it here again. What? Elaine Jones, there it is, yeah. So if you wouldn't mind, remember her. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then we shall begin with our study in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do thank you again for the marvelous time we've had over the last 2 weeks. The great fellowship and food at the evening service Sunday, the special meetings with Fred Stowe and with Gary Horton. We thank you for the closeness and the good fellowship that exists between the churches and pastors over in Arkansas and ourselves, and as well with others in different directions from here. We thank you for that spirit of cooperation that makes it possible so many times to accomplish more than any one of us can do by ourselves, and yet without endangering the sovereignty or the independence of any one church. And so we thank you for that tonight, from the evidence we see of reconciliation and the bringing together of believers from around the United States, so that the isolation and the other things that tend to pull us apart have been ineffective. We thank you for that, knowing that we are all one body of Christ, and that no matter which local assembly we worship in, and no matter what our local differences and idiosyncrasies are, we all seek to do one thing, to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so freely in His name. Amen. All right, in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, we're in the process of finishing up about a 7 or 8 week series now on the subject of Abraham as a prophet. We're going verse by verse through Acts, and we have now accomplished, as I understand it, now roughly 25% of the book, which means that by the time your grandchildren get here, we should still be in Acts. But hopefully we can move a little faster than that. The next section will go very quickly. We've already done all the exegesis and eisegogics for it, so all we'll have to do is do a little bit of exegesis on our way through, and we'll be done. But I do want you to understand that this is quite a prophecy that God gave to Abraham. And as a result, he intended for the first martyr of the Christian era to give to the leadership of the nation of Israel one of the greatest prophecies and sets of fulfillments that God ever gave to the human race. I gave that prophecy to Abraham, and we have been studying it. I knew there was a problem. This was too good to be true. Glenn? See, Harlan, we could use you to... Well, this is just like the Ark of the Covenant. Got handles and everything. Man, let me tell you. We're right uptown. Can you get it? No one can say that this building is not used. Okay, we've been doing then the prophecy to Abraham, and it is a great prophecy. We've covered several segments of it. And it took place, of course, over 4,000 years ago. Beginning in verse 6, there is first the movement into a foreign country, which of course took place under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, through the departure from Ur of the Chaldeans. This is in verse 6, that his seed, your seed, should be a sojourner, a par oikon, in a foreign or hostile land. That's the first part of it. They have to leave Canaan and go into a strange land. That land happens to be Egypt. Then, there is initial prosperity. Initial prosperity, during which Joseph, through his high position in the land, is able to protect the Jews and his own father, and to give them great prosperity, great position in the nation of Egypt under the 12th dynasty, in particular Sesostris the First. So that life was great for about two generations, until Sesostris the First died. Those who remembered what Joseph had done for the Egyptian people had died, and a collateral line came to the throne. That was Sesostris the Third. And when he took the throne, he was a Jew hater. Apparently he was jealous because of the wisdom of Joseph in building the Fayum and the great canals that led to Lake Merosis. He was angry because the Jews were not being taxed like other Egyptians, and so he decided that the Jews would be a popular target to help him consolidate his power. And that's exactly what he did. So now we move to slavery. So we go from favored citizens to slaves. And then, as if that isn't enough, there is then the intensification of persecution. And now they're not just slaves, but they're being persecuted like the Soviet Union is persecuting the Afghanistanis, stripping their children away from them and shipping them back to Mother Russia to be trained for 17 years. They have no more consideration for the family today than they had 70 years ago when the revolution took place. So again today they're trying to destroy human families and brainwash babies into good little communists. Again, the intensification, they were ordered to kill all male children. The midwives were ordered to cooperate in this slaughter, and the idea was to reduce the size of the nation to manageable limits for the Egyptian population. So intensification of persecution is next. And we have studied each one of these now as a section of Scripture from the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 37 and going through Exodus, the 11th chapter. We'll begin tonight. In fact, we're promised now the fifth part is the judgment. Judgment of the master nation. God promised that he would judge the master nation. And when he finished with that nation, it would be an ash heap. It would be totally demolished. And that took place under the Pharaoh Konkaris of the 13th dynasty. And he was the fifth king of that dynasty. His body was never found. His mummy was never discovered. There is no sarcophagus, no pyramid raised to his name. And yet he is the only stable king in that dynasty. He ruled for about 12 years and then died under strange and mysterious circumstances. I'll let you guess what they were. So there comes then the great judgment of the master nation. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, saith God. And that brings us then, we're right at the end of that judgment, to the Exodus into the promised land. All of this now was given to Abraham as a prophecy long before any of these events took place. And Stephen is using it to bring into the minds of the 72 members of the synagogue that their generation is just as evil as the generation of Egyptians who tried to exterminate the Jewish nation physically. They are trying to do it spiritually. They have tried to destroy the faith of the normal Jew, the ordinary citizen, to believe that the Messiah was not coming. And so they are going to be responsible for national rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation. And incidentally, responsible as well for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the institution of the fifth cycle of discipline, dispersion into the world. And after these things, they shall go forth, and they shall serve me in this place. Now that's the end of the section here. We're going to go back now to the Old Testament and finish reading the sections that describe these two events. And then we'll come back and do the exegesis, take the examples of Stephen in his sermon, on down through the rest of the sermon. But for now, if you'll turn with me back to Exodus 11, we'll see how this all worked out. I've tried to keep you up with what is being attacked by each of the plagues. In each case, a major Egyptian god is being insulted by Yahweh. In particular, the events of chapter 12, where we have the Passover. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." The month is Aviv. And Aviv was actually, there's another month next to it, Nisan. Sounds like Japanese, doesn't it? Yes, okay. Well, at any rate, Aviv and Nisan were together. This is April, and this is May. And depending on when the moon rises and is full and new, the Passover fell somewhere between April the 14th and May the 7th, somewhere in that vicinity. Sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later, depending on the moon system. But as we'll see, the 14th of April will be the day that is picked out of this event. And that, again, was determined by the Jews on a lunar system. That's why our own Easter wanders around in the spring. I don't know when it is this year, but it comes sometimes in the middle of March, sometimes as late as the 28th of April. And it's still based on the structure and the movements of the moon. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you." Now that means that April, from the beginning of the Exodus, April was the beginning of the Hebrew New Year. And so in the first month of the New Year, they celebrated the Passover feast, the Feast of Loaves, and the Feast of First Fruits. All three feasts fell in January, or their, actually it was April for them, but it was their first year, first month of the year. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And if the household be too little for an entire lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." What that meant was, if you were rich and had lots of cattle and sheep, then you could bring in your own little lamb and sacrifice it and cook it for supper. And if you had a small family and not much money, then you and a couple of neighbors could go together and buy a lamb for all three of you. And then you could sit down and share the meat between you. You have to remember that the meat from the sacrifice was eaten by the Jews themselves. the offerers ate the meat that was offered. And later on, when the Levitical priesthood was established, the priests also shared in the meat from the animals. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. And you shall preserve it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take from the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses in which they shall eat it. Now this ought to bring something interesting to mind. Let's put a house here. And we'll put a doorway in here. Put a little window if you like. Now, what this says is, essentially, that you have the splashed blood up here, down here, down here. Now, there was almost no way that you could do that without dropping blood down here. Now, it doesn't say to put blood down there, but it was almost inevitable that when you start slapping blood up here, and here and here, there's going to be some down here in the doorway. So I've always just connected them like this. And there you have the example of what Christ was trying to say. The blood in the form of the cross over the door of each house was the mark of protection that stayed the hand of the death angel during the 10th plague. And of course, it's a great picture for us today, because just as that blood kept the death angel away from that family, so each believer is covered by the blood of the Lamb today. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, His death protects you for all of eternity against any kind of separation from God or any kind of misunderstanding. You're covered, so it means when it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Not that. And, of course, people misunderstand this. Now, this is sheep's blood or goat's blood. And it's real, literal blood. And there it is. And if you draw lines between them, you can see the outline of a cross. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament looked forward to the fulfillment of these bloody sacrifices, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the human race. So it was a beautiful picture and one that no one should have missed. At least, not today. Now notice what it says. In verse 8, they shall eat of the flesh, and that night they shall roast it with fire and unleavened bread. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat from it raw. Do not boil it at all with water. But roast it with fire. Barbecue. Hot dog. Well, there's nothing better than a good barbecue. And that's what this was. It was barbecued. And with the inward parts, its head with its legs, and with the inward parts thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain to the morning. And that which does remain of it until morning, you shall burn it completely up with fire. Thus shall you eat it. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it quickly. It is Yahweh's Passover. Pesach. Now, that's a fantastic statement here. Why'd they have to eat it in a hurry? Because once the angel of death executed the firstborn of Pharaoh, he wanted them out. O-U-T. And so there's a window of opportunity before he changes his mind. And in that window of opportunity, the entire nation has to get out of the borders of Egypt and move towards the promised land that God has offered to them. And if they don't move during that window of opportunity, if they're too slow, the Pharaoh will catch them while they're still in the land and slaughter them from the rear. So God knows what He's doing. You eat it in haste as a picture of the fact that when you leave this land of Egypt, you will leave it moving in a big hurry. You will leave it without time to bake your normal bread, hence unleavened bread. You will not have time to do all the things you normally do before you leave. So you're going to take all that wealth that your neighbors offer you and get out and move out smartly. Now, do you realize that the Jews had to leave a lot of things behind? Do you understand that? They took only that which was portable and worth a great deal of money. Everything else they had to leave behind. If it was too big, you couldn't carry it. If you couldn't carry it, you couldn't take it. And so probably they had large tables and chairs and furniture, and they have these doolollies like the ladies like today, big sideboards with shelves to put things in. Beautiful furniture they had in those days. And they had to leave all that behind. They couldn't take it with them. It's no place to carry this furniture and use it on a wilderness trip. So they had to leave all that. And to travel light. Wonder how many of you'd be willing to leave it. Well, I guess you would if you were slaves. And I doubt that they have much of that. Only a few of the favored overseers and whatnot. But I'm sure there were some. And those who went, many of them had to leave behind what little they had managed to collect. So then to compensate them, the Lord gave them the wealth of Egypt. And they plundered Egypt on their way out. For I will pass through the land of Egypt tonight, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I thought this was some kind of an angel. But here's Yahweh saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You know what that says? That says that the executioner angel for the land of Egypt in the 10th plague was none other than a member of the Trinity, one of the three members of the Godhead. You know which one it was, don't you? It was Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ could go through the land of Egypt and execute every firstborn that was not protected by the blood of the Lamb, He can go through the nations of the world today and execute judgment against the enemies of truth. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? Christ is not just love. Christ is integrity and justice as well. And He doesn't allow the Egyptians to get away with anti-Semitism. And this day shall be to you for a memorial, a matzeba. You shall keep a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so it is that today, around April the 14th, our Easter, the Jews have Pesach. We have Easter, they have Pesach. You ever notice that God had the resurrection occur on Passover? You ever wonder why He did that? He did it to remind the Jews every Pesach that their Messiah has already been resurrected from the dead. And so every spring they get reminded again. And again, and again, and again. Hopefully, some of these days, it will begin to sink in. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whoever eats unleavened, or whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you all. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must eat, that only may be done by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this very same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a sojourner or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. Who's going to pass through? Yahweh. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Literally, will not permit the destruction to come into your houses. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when you shall be come to the land which Yahweh will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And you want to remember, this is the generation that's going to die in the wilderness. But boy, are they doing, they're making 100 so far, aren't they? Haven't flunked once. Every time Moses says, do this, they do it. So they're doing great so far. But as soon as they get out of the borders of Egypt, this group of people is going to become one of the most unmanageable group of complainers that the world has ever known. Right now they're between a rock and a hard place. And people can always pass the poverty test, the suffering test. Anybody can say, oh Lord, help. But what's going to happen when they get a little prosperity, a little freedom? They're going to fall apart. And God's going to have to let them wander for 40 years to toughen up their children. Well, and it came to pass that at midnight Yahweh smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great screaming in Egypt, for there was not a household where there was not at least one dead. And so he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. And take your flocks and your herds, as you have said. And be gone, and bless me also. Now that's what you call flat panic. See, now he wants a blessing from Moses. He wasn't interested in a blessing earlier. Why does he want one now? Because when you lose your son, and the God who did it says, I'm going to do it the day before, it's a pretty good evidence that he's more powerful than you are, even if you're the god of Egypt. And Pharaoh Kankaras considered himself the god of the sun, the living embodiment of the entire pantheon of the Egyptian nation. He was a God, not a man, supposedly. And yet he could not protect the life of his own son. There's a message here for the pagan somewhere. Canaanites didn't miss that message. Rahab's not going to miss it. Neither are the lands that live around. The Moabites aren't going to miss it. They're going to put together Operation... we won't get into that. That's for later. But they'll put together quite an ingenious operation to stop the Jews, short of fighting with them. They knew better to fight with them. They knew if they fought with the Jews, God would wipe them out, according to the pattern of the Egyptians. Well, needless to say, the Egyptians also were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We be all dead men." And you have to understand how many people died. Probably 25% of the entire population of the nation died that night. Quite possibly 25% died. And there would have been a feeling. Of course, many people had died already. Remember, the other plagues had already killed many thousands of Egyptians. So they've already been decimated. Now they're decimated again by a quarter. They know the cold fear of extinction is breathing down their necks. And they want the Jews out as quickly as possible, by any means. And they don't want to touch a Jew for anything. You know why? Because they're afraid of sudden death. Nobody saw what brought the death. All they know is that they would look up one minute, the guy was alive, the next minute he's dead. Had no protection against it whatsoever. Nothing. I love you. There are a couple of good movies that show the death angel. I forget what was this, the Ten Commandments that has that beautiful purple angel with the lightning green death rays coming out and striking each house. It's never really been done right, though. What they need to do is, in one, they need to show the blood on the door, and then show the lasers coming out and bouncing off. That'd be good. You know how it is. I think it'd be very effective. They never call me out to advise on any movies, though. Well. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs having been bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they asked. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Literally cleaned house. Took everything they had of any value. Now, would you want to refuse a Jew when he says, "Give me some gold"? Right after the death angel went by? I'd probably find every bit I had and turn it over. And that's just exactly what the Egyptians did. Just as well they did, because the Amalekites would have got it if the Jews didn't. When the Amalekites came in past the Jews, remember the Jews fought them on the way out. The Amalekites were on their way in, the Jews were on their way out. And the Amalekites, the shepherd kings, the Hyksos came in and took over the nation of Egypt and ran it for the next 400 years. All during the era of the judges, the Amalekites ruled Egypt. And Egypt was a dead land. It took them 350 years to recover. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave everything that they wanted, and they despoiled the Egyptians. Now the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, being about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and even very much cattle. Now you want to remember that mixed multitude. That's where all the problems began. Every church has a mixed multitude. They're the people, and no matter how long they're there and how much they hear, they never learn the grace attitude. They're always carping about something. They don't like this. They don't like that. They don't like something else. And they're not constructive in their criticism. They just wave it around in all directions for fun. So the mixed multitude is a dangerous place. It was made up of Egyptian-Jewish marriages and some pure Egyptians who just tagged along because they supposedly had converted. Some really had, became great believers and Jews. Others hadn't, of course. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough with which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt. They could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any food supplies. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Now the question is, does that start with Abraham or with Jacob? Well, I'll leave that up to you. I think it started with Abraham. I think I can prove it. And I think I can show you now that they've been there 215 years on this segment and another 215 from Jacob back to Abraham. But nevertheless, there is always room for question on some of these interpretations, but seems to make much better sense to me that they spent four generations in Egypt, and the genealogy of Moses confirms that. It was a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And so Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no foreigner eat of it." Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you, but basically, it tells who can eat the Passover and who can't. And then in chapter 13, you have the rule of the firstborn. And in verse 8, "You shall show your son on that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which Yahweh did to me when I came forth out of Egypt.' And it shall be a sign unto you upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has Yahweh brought you out of Egypt." Now you remember that when Christ was 8 days old, Mary and Joseph took him where? To the temple in Jerusalem. To present him on the eighth day as the first fruits of their marriage. He was their firstborn son, even though Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. And so they took him and offered him as the firstborn, according to this passage. So that was legitimate. It was carried out consistently by Jews for generations afterwards. Well, let's see. I suppose we could take a look at verse 17 of chapter 13. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was close. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.'" You talk about a God who knows his people. He knew that if he let the Jews be anywhere except right in the place where they couldn't go anywhere but fight, that they wouldn't fight, that they were cowards. They've never learned to fight. They don't know how to use weapons. To get these people to fight, it's going to take a situation in which there is nowhere to go and nothing to help, and the only thing to do is kill the enemy as he comes at you. That's the only thing that'll work. And then they'll fight. So that's what God does. He doesn't send them up the coast route. That's the one that goes up to the way of the Philistines, to Gerar. Although it was very close. They were just right next to the highway. They just had to go up a little bit and take off along the highway, and they were there. But God said, "Nope, not going to let them go that way. That's the wrong way for them to go." But instead, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Now there is a theory abroad in the land that the Israelites got all their weapons from the Egyptians who washed up in the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. Well, they didn't get all of them there. And the reason they didn't get all of them there is because they took a bunch when they left Egypt proper. That is, as they left, some of the gold and silver and precious stones and loot that the Egyptians pushed on them consisted of weapon systems. Swords and shields and other things that were useful for battle. So they took a good bit of armament out of Egypt with them, and then they're going to get some more from the dead soldiers when God kills the army of Pharaoh. So they are going to be well armed. All they have to do now is learn how to use the weapons. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from here with you. Now, you remember what kind of shape his bones were in? He had been put through the 90-day beautification process of the Egyptians. He had been mummified. So they carried with him. In fact, if you had opened Joseph's casket, he probably looked just about like he did when the day he died, when they carried his bones up 200 years later. Yeah, the preservation that the Egyptians were able to accomplish is absolutely a marvelous thing to see. Just amazing how beautifully they preserved the bodies. And in fact, we can't duplicate it today. There's no way that any of our mortuary art comes anywhere close to the Egyptians. They can keep a body together for about 3 days, four or five if they're lucky, and then that's it. You better have it buried by then. So the body, the tent we live in, it's not going to last very long after we go. We don't have any Egyptian wizards to keep our bodies around for years afterwards. And so they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Please notice the pillar. It is this pillar in the form of a mushroom cloud that will be the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ throughout the wilderness, day and night, month in, month out, year in, and year out for 40 years. That great mushroom cloud in the daylight is a cloud. It air conditions them in the shade. You ever wonder why God sent the cloud? That was for air conditioning in the desert. See, they live under the cloud. When the cloud stands still, Israel stands still. When the cloud moves, Israel moves. Now, you have to understand that in the desert, when I was there last year, when we went to the Solomon's Mines at Timnah in June, it was about 122 at the mines down there. And that's cooler than it is a little further down where these people were. So I can guarantee you, you had a real incentive to stay under the shade. And if you had any sense at all, when God moved that pillar, you went right along with it underneath and stayed in the shade. And then at night, of course, you know what happens at night. Out in the desert, it gets cold at night. There's no humidity. The temperature just plummets. And so you freeze at night and you boil in the daytime. But not the Jews. They had a heater. Right here. So at night, God would turn on the fire. And the heat would... What do you have to give people to get them to do what the Lord wants done? Well, I hate to quit there, but that's about where we ought to quit. Now, the reason we don't quit here is on account of because I want to have prayer meeting tonight. And this way, we'll all have time for prayer, and I can go home and die in hopes that I will feel better in the morning. Okay, notice again, though, that God has delivered them. They have everything they could possibly need. They have no reason whatsoever to be afraid of the Egyptians. And when the army of Concarus comes up behind them next week and begins to speed toward them on their chariots, you at least ought to know that with that Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ standing there, nothing is going to harm the nation of Israel on its way to Canaan. Nothing. There is no way that Pharaoh can touch them. He's going to have to go right through Jesus Christ to get at the Jews. And a lot of people have discovered that's a very tough trip to make. Can't be done. With our heads bowed, the marvelous, marvelous examples at this time of wandering in the wilderness and the Exodus and all these great events of the patriarchs, how real they seem to us, and yet they're so far away in time. Their feelings, their lives, everything about them is just like us. Same old sin nature, same rationalizing, same sins. So it proves to us, I think, over and over again that it's not the age you live in, but it's how obedient you are to God's Word. And so we pray that with the added advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might be obedient to Your Word. That we might take the verse-by-verse study of that Word, make it a part of our soul, so that we may obey in all things and stay under Your blessing. Help us then, Father, to take refuge under that great Shekinah glory cloud, as the Jews did, to stay there and to seek, as a later poet would put it, to take refuge underneath the wings, the great wings of the cherubim who represented the footstool of that Shekinah glory cloud within the camp. Help us to find rest there where You provide all things for us, where we can relax and know that You are our provider and we are the recipients of Your grace. Teach us then, not only here, but in other passages as we study throughout the week. Make the Word alive and real to us so that we may come to use it effectively. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.